As I read for you 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 23, follow along and be blessed by the hearing of the word of God. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So ends the reading of God's word. May we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. As we come to the end of this letter, one of Paul's first letters, probably only second to the book of Galatians as far as when it was written, let me remind you that one of Paul's chief concerns when he's addressing any kind of concern for this church, one of his primary concerns for this body of believers was what? I hope you would know, their sanctification. What is sanctification? Is that process. If we say it most simply, sanctification is the process by which we become increasingly like Christ in attitude and action. But there's a little bit of a problem when we consider sanctification, because sometimes we are geared to think that we are the operators and motivators of our sanctification. That somehow if I do certain things, I become sanctified. Well, that's a lie, because you're only sanctified by Christ. You're only set apart by God. The word sanctify, or as we recalled last week, is found in our text. It means to be made holy, to be made like Christ. We might say to be set apart. Here's a definition that you might want to add. To be sanctified, or to sanctify, is to be made distinctly God's. That there's no confusion that you belong to God and God alone because of Christ and Christ alone. Sometimes as we think about this process of becoming more like Christ, again, we can get this mindset that sanctification is primarily about what we do. That we are sanctified and made holy by our deeds, by our works. But biblically, sanctification is not what we do. But as we noted last week, sanctification is something that God does in us. To put it another way, being a Christian is not about what we are doing for God, but rather what God is doing in, God is doing to, and God is doing for us. Now, with this idea in mind, we defined what it means to be a Christian last week. And we defined it as this: it means to be set apart by and for God to live a life, and this is one of the key things I want you to focus in on, a life that is dependent upon and pleasing to Him in all things. You cannot please God if you are not utterly dependent upon God. There are people who try to please God in their own power, in their own strength, by what they do. And you will never please God by what you have done. You please God by being dependent upon Him. To put this another way, our obedience to God, the things we do for God, our obedience to God is the effect of God's sanctifying grace, not the cause of it. We are not, and I will repeat this, we are not and never can be set apart for God and to God by our works. In the closing words of 1 Thessalonians, we find Paul putting such thoughts now before these believers. Last week, we looked at Paul's prayer for sanctification in verse 23, a twofold prayer by which he beseeches God to actually do what? He says, God, sanctify them entirely. Sanctify them through and through. And preserve them completely so that they will be what? Without blame, absolutely blameless, the moment that Christ returns. He says, I would desire that, God, that you would do that for their entire being, body, soul, and spirit. I remember when I was attending Christian Heritage College in San Diego, Dr. Emmert, the professor of biblical studies and theology, would always offer up a prayer for the students before every test. His prayer would go along the lines of this: Father God, I thank you for the students that you have entrusted into my care. I thank you for the minds that you have given them to study and to know the truth of your word. Now, as they come to take this exam, I pray that those who have prepared well do well, and that those who have not prepared receive the grade that they deserve, and all to your glory. No pressure. I would hear sighs after he would pray for our exam. If you did not come prepared for one of Dr. Emmert's classes, well, you felt as though you were somehow under the judgment of God. And even if you had prepared, you then came out of that prayer like, I sure pray I prepared enough. Now, can you imagine if standing before God, he were to say, as you stand before me for examination, if you have prepared well enough, you will be rewarded. And if you have not prepared well enough, you will get what you deserve. If those were the words, everyone would fail the exam. How do I know this? Because Scripture says all have sinned and fall short, missed the mark of the glory of God. And we're reminded by the psalmist, and it's the psalmist who wrote, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And the answer is not one. Not one of us is fit for heaven based upon what we have or what we will do. In fact, if we were going to determine whether we were fit for heaven by what we have done, well, none of us are fit for heaven. This means that no amount of personal obedience is ever that which sanctifies us. No, what sanctifies us and causes obedience is the perfect obedience and work of Christ on the cross. Paul elaborates on this perfection or completeness of being in Christ in Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 through 28. And speaking of the church, he says, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. You notice the priority of preaching. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What is it, Paul? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what is this great mystery? That Christ now, the perfection of Christ, the completeness of Christ, the Savior aspect of Christ is now where he is in you, and that is your only hope, and it is a hope that brings you to glory. And then Paul finishes with this: we proclaim him, not ourselves, not our politics, not our opinions. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that, here it is, we may present every man complete. But he didn't stop there. It's not going to be by what we do. It's not going to be by what these people have done. We want to see and present every man complete in one place because of one person, that they are where? In Christ. But now, in our 1 Thessalonians text, remember that Paul has, since chapter 3, verse 11 through 13, he offered up a prayer. And ever since that prayer, he has been unloading on the congregation. What do I mean by unloading? He says, okay, I'm praying that you will be blameless. Now, if you're going to be blameless, here's what it looks like. And he has given more than 30 imperatives, 30 commands, 30 expectations, 30 descriptions of what it looks like to live a sanctified or holy life. just before verse 23 of our text, in verses 12 through 22, we noted there are 17 such commands just in those verses. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not despise prophetic utterances. We've seen these. I would imagine that hearing this letter for the first time must have been a bit like getting the syllabus in a difficult college course. Remember those? There's nothing worse than the first week of college. Is that right? You get the syllabus and you're like, you see all the assignments, you see all the reading, you see all the projects, and your first class alone, you kind of leave and you're just like, there's no way. I'm dead. It's only the first day and I'm not going to survive this. And then you go to the next class and they do it to you again, and they do that to you 3, 4, 5 times. And they expect you to suck it up and succeed. As you read through all of those expectations, you're like, how will I ever survive these classes? There's no way. And of course, you do. Hadassah's here. She made it through, right? Did okay? Okay, good. Well, here's Paul laying out the syllabus of the Christian life. This is what it looks like. These are your projects. Then beginning in verse 23, Paul comes and he reminds them by way of a prayer, verse 23, by way of a promise in verse 24, that their success will not be found in what they do for God, but rather in what God will do for them. Must have been a sense of comfort. How am I ever going to do all these things? I mean, just to be real, how many of you rejoice always? Anybody fail that test? How many of you pray without ceasing? I mean, so here we are. Paul says, okay, don't get overwhelmed by this. Here's my prayer. May God do this, sanctify you entirely. Whew. And then here's the promise, verse 24. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. In Jonah chapter 2:9, a great verse. It's great for so many reasons, and just the thing that it says, but if you just think about a moment where it was when Jonah uttered these words, he's in the belly of a fish. I don't like fish. I don't like the smell of it. I can't imagine being in the belly of a great fish and contemplating the things of God. And what does Jonah utter from the belly of that great fish? According to Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, he says, salvation is from the Lord. He can't do anything. He can't save himself. Digestive enzymes are already at work on his body. If he had more of that Middle Eastern darker color, he came out, you know, like an albino. He could do nothing, but salvation, he says, is from the Lord. And beloved, this is true not only of our salvation, but then it must be true also of our sanctification. Sanctification is from the Lord. In other words, if you are truly in Christ, if you have believed him, if you're trusting on his work on the cross to save you and his Spirit to be at work in you, then you will see God at work in you. That is just by definition. If you are not in Christ, then what will happen is that you will begin to see your works as necessary. I've got to do this, else God's going to be upset with me. I've got to accomplish this, or I'm going to fail this particular test. If you are not in Christ, then you will see your works as necessary to prove your worth to God, or really what you're doing is trying to prove your worth to yourself, that it's in me. So I say again, your works of obedience do not sanctify you. Rather, if you are sanctified by God, then obedience is the result of that. So then last week we considered verse 23 in this prayer for sanctification. This morning we want to wrap things up and note the final 2 points, the promise of sanctification in verse 24, and then surprisingly enough, the practice of sanctification one more time in verses 25 through 28. So, our second point is the promise for sanctification. And it begins with these words, faithful is he, God, who calls you, and he, God, will also bring it the pass. You know, as I noted, all of Paul's exhortations up to this point for how to live the Christian life must have left many, if not all of them, saying, there's no way. If this is what it takes, we're all going to fail. And to be sure, if we all rightly consider the demands of Christ that are placed upon us, if you read through the Gospels and consider, John Piper has a book, What Jesus Demands of the World, and it's just one demand after another. And if you try to think through those things, if left to our own devices to fulfill them, you wouldn't. There's not one of us who would succeed. So then what hope does anyone have, even a believer, to succeed in this process of sanctification, of becoming more and more like Jesus? What hope is there that we will be sanctified entirely? What hope is there that we will be preserved completely and without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? And I hope that you will be able to say with me, certainly not in myself. Not found in me. Not in me, but in Christ. This is too high of a bar for any believer to fulfill, and an unbeliever will forget it. So now what? Well, verse 24, Paul gives them this word of hope. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. Here we find Paul stating that the believer's ultimate sanctification, and thus his ultimate salvation, is in the hands of a good and sovereign God who always keeps his word. Not one time has he said something that has failed to come to pass. Paul's prayer for the believer's sanctification in verse 23 is now grounded in this promise of verse 24. Praise the Lord that he who has called us to be sanctified is also the faithful God who will bring us all to this final and full sanctification. But there's a key word here that I want to have you consider, and that is, what does it mean that God is faithful? I've been obviously contemplating this over the past few weeks, and I would almost argue with you that the faithfulness of God may be kind of like the forgotten attribute. We talk about the grace of God. We talk about the sovereignty of God. We talk about the love of God. We talk about the holiness of God. But the faithfulness of God, just kind of underlying everything, it's the quiet member of the attributes, as God is found trustworthy, God is found sure, God is always reliable, God is ever dependable. The number of sermons that could be preached on the faithfulness of God. The word faithful, as I've been alluding to already, it's actually the Greek word pistos. If you're familiar with that particular Greek word, it can be translated as belief. It can be from the verb to believe or to have faith. And really in this context, it means that God is, you ready for this? God is believable. The fool says in his heart there is no God, but that's dumb. I know that wasn't really profound to say it that way. Because God is believable. Why is he believable? Well, one, he's there. Number two, look at what he said. Number three, he's always accomplishing exactly what he says he will accomplish. We might say God is trustworthy, as I said, or fully dependable. God is faithful, so that means what? He's full of faith. But in this sense, it's not the faith that we talk about. He's full of believability. He's full of trustworthiness. In other words, what we have faith in him to do what he has said. Well, let's consider the faithfulness of God in a different light. Because the faithfulness of God would stand in utter contrast then to the unfaithfulness of humanity. Now, I believe that there are some folks that do demonstrate some high degrees of faithfulness. But every single one of us in this room have been and are unfaithful. We have been unreliable. We have been undependable. We have not been trustworthy in various aspects. Ever since the fall of man in the garden, humanity, even at its best, proves to be unfaithful. Unfaithfulness is one of the predominant sins of our time. I shouldn't say just of our time, of every time. We live in a country of unfaithful people. They're not even unfaithful just to God. They're unfaithful to the charter of the very government in which we have placed ourselves under. Unfaithfulness, again, is one of these sins that just kind of, it's the underlying sin of so much of what we see. In our days, rarely is it found that a man's word is his bond anymore. And I'm saying this on a grand level. I'm not saying that this is true of every single individual. Unfaithfulness in marriage, and now even unfaithfulness to marriage, the very idea of marriage in the first place, it abounds. Marital infidelity, be it through an act of an illicit affair, or through internet pornography, or through individual disinterest, is on the rise. In the church, those who are called to faithfully preach the word and declare its truth are now denying it and replacing it with man-made and ultimately demonic philosophies that have no business being in the pulpit. Our government is unfaithful to its original charter, the Constitution. It's unfaithful to the very people whom they've been called to govern. Unfaithfulness abounds everywhere we look. And yet, in the midst of this unfaithfulness, we're called not to look at the unfaithfulness, but to look up and to look beyond ourselves and to say, where does my help come from? Well, it comes from the Lord, who is ultimately faithful. We look up from this ruinous terrain of a fallen world and we see that God is trustworthy in all that he says and all that he does. Scripture goes to great length to instruct us of this very truth. We have not the time to consider it all, but Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, we read this: know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God. And then notice how he's described here. He's the faithful God. He didn't use the phrase he's the holy God here. He didn't say he's the God of love. He didn't say he's the gracious God. To a people who have been coming out of the sinfulness of Egypt, to a people who themselves have proven to be unfaithful, here is the descriptor: know that your God is the faithful God who keeps covenant and loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. The attribute of faithfulness, like any true attribute of God, is absolutely essential for God to be God. Without the faithfulness of God, God ceases to be God. Consider that one. Yet being God, to be anything but faithful, would be to act contrary to his nature and thus impossible. 2 Timothy 2:13, we read this: if we are faithless, and we are, he remains what? Faithful. And then he adds this little statement: for he cannot deny himself. What on earth does that mean? If he's faithful, he always has to be faithful. He can't go against his faithfulness. He can't ever be unreliable because, well, that would be against his nature. Not only then is, as we've said, God holy, not only is God love, he is faithful. It's a description of his very being. It's not just what he does, it's who he is. It is as if God is actually constantly clothed in a garment of faithfulness. But even that illustration breaks down because garments can be taken off, but this cannot. If God could be wrapped in skin like we are, we would say he's in the flesh of faithfulness. How do we get that idea? Psalm 89:8 says this: O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? I love this. All right, and there's other verses that would use different attributes, but here's the psalmist saying, O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Stop there. You can see what's coming. But how would you have filled in the blank if I just left it blank? Would you immediately come to this thought? And yet the psalmist says, your faithfulness also surrounds you. It encompasses you. I can't look upon God and not see that He alone is utterly faithful, because He is faithful. And so He speaks faithful words, and He's faithful in all that He does. Faithfulness surrounds you. The faithfulness of God is infinite. The faithfulness of God is beyond all comprehension. We won't ever get our heads wrapped around just how faithful God actually is. It is without end. The faithfulness of God is without change. The faithfulness of God will never falter. In Psalm 36, verse 5, which we sang, "Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens, and your faithfulness reaches to the skies." How do I measure it? The faithfulness of God is without compare, for our God never forgets, our God never fails, our God never falters, our God never forfeits in keeping His word. Without missing a step, without failing to fulfill every detail of what He has said, our God is faithful to every promise that He has made, every prophecy given, every prediction, every proclamation ever uttered. God is utterly trustworthy to bring to pass and thus fulfill every word. The Lord even spoke through the wicked prophet Balaam, a wicked prophet, and declared His faithfulness. In Numbers 23:19, we read, "God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Has he said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not make it good?" That's a description of God's faithfulness. Because of such abounding testimony to the faithfulness of God, believers ought to be able to cry out with the prophet Jeremiah, "The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning." And then the prophet exclaims, "Great is your faithfulness." The scriptures themselves, as you consider the Old and New Testaments, are a testimony to what? If you don't know where we're going by now, you may need to catch up. To the faithfulness of God. Even as we move from season to season, we sang this, from spring to summer to fall to winter, year after year, that's a sign of the faithfulness of God. Genesis 8:22, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." Why? Because God is faithful. In Genesis 15, after making a covenant with Him, we've been talking about the Abrahamic covenant on Sunday nights, God made another promise to Abraham, in Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16, and I have it up here for you. Here's what God says to Abraham. "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. Verse 16, "Then in the fourth generation, they will return here." Wouldn't you like to be Abraham and get that one? Your kids are going to be enslaved. Did God forget this promise? No. In Exodus 12:41, "And at the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." They were enslaved, and God remembered His promise. Why? Because He's faithful. And even as we come to celebrate the birth of Christ, and next week we will consider a text specifically about that, but as we come to celebrate the birth of Christ, we are reminded that it was through the prophet Isaiah that the Lord made this promise. In Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, a virgin will be with child, and she will bear a son, and she will call His name Emmanuel." It took 700 years. God didn't forget that promise. 700 years passed, and in Galatians 4:4 we read, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman." And with reference to the birth of Christ, Matthew 1:22 and 23 tells us, "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which being translated means God with us. Beloved, here's what I want you to take home from this. We cannot read Scripture. You cannot rightly read Scripture without seeing the faithfulness of God. In fact, if you're not really seeking to be intentional about noting how does this demonstrate the faithfulness of God, you're not getting everything out of the text that you're reading. This that God is faithful means that God is true. Every promise is sure. Anything God says is trustworthy. Anything God does is faithful to His word and to Himself. Beloved, not one person who has ever trusted the Lord has ever done so in vain. Not one. Not one person who has ever truly trusted the Lord said, "Man, I wish I hadn't made that decision." Why? Because the faithfulness of God is what gives us confidence in Him. Now, the real question is, okay, you've gone on and on about this, Pastor, and there's more that could be said. Is this really what Paul had in mind when he said, "Faithful is He who calls you, and He will also bring it to pass"? And I ask the question, how could it be anything else? Who's Paul? Skilled teacher in what information? The Old Testament. This was the bread and butter. This was part and parcel of what Paul would have understood of Old Testament theology. It could mean nothing else for Paul. When he utters the phrase, "Faithful is He, God, who calls you," flooding through his mind would have been verse after verse, passage after passage, illustration after illustration of the faithfulness of God through the Scriptures. These are the Scriptures that the Thessalonians had. These are the Scriptures that the Thessalonians at times failed to examine as they ought, to which Paul said, "You're not as noble as the Bereans who examine the Scriptures daily to see if these things that I have declared are so." And what does Paul declare to the Thessalonians and to the Bereans? The faithfulness of God in providing a Savior named Jesus Christ. Is that true? Has God been so faithful to send forth His Son? Yes. How would these Thessalonian believers make it then to their full and final sanctification? And Paul says to them, by the hand of the faithful God who's called you. And then he almost does something that seems redundant. Faithful is He who calls you. End of sentence. Don't need anything else. That's sufficient. Faithful is He who calls you. But Paul adds something. And He also will what? Bring it to pass. To know God is faithful is to already know He will bring it to pass. Paul is presenting his readers what I would call a synonymous statement. He's making this equation for us. What is the equation? Here it is. The faithfulness of God equals He will also bring it to pass. So if you're like, "I don't know what the faithfulness of God means," well then, it means He will bring it to pass. Whatever He's called you to, it's as good as done. Whatever He has called you to, it's as good as done. If anyone is to be saved and fully sanctified, it will be the work of God in that person. Here then is Paul's declaring that same truth. In Philippians 1:6, we quote it all the time, but is this not the same? "For I am confident of this very thing." I'm going to mess this one up a little bit. "For I'm confident of this very thing, that God got you started in the right direction, and you all, through your excelling still more, have brought it to completion." No, you know the verse. "For I'm confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you, He Himself will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." By way of application, what does the faithfulness of God mean for us? Let me tell you something. It's one thing to know the theological definition of the faithfulness of God. It's one thing for you to be able to go, "Hey, I got a great definition. Faithfulness of God equals He will bring it to pass." Good for you. The question is, are you living it? Are you living in light of it? What do I mean? I mean, can you rightly say that you are truly expecting God to do for you everything he has said he will do for you? Do you have little areas of doubt? Confess them if you do. Are you living as though you are counting and depending upon him to fulfill every one of his promises to you? Oh, those days when you think your temptation is more than you can bear. And yet God says, I'm faithful, and I will not put anything before you in such a way that I cannot bring you through it. This life is filled with ups and downs, with trials and triumphs. And in the trials, it can be hard sometimes to believe as though God is faithful. Some of you have been there. Some of you may be there today. Our faith is sometimes stretched to the point as though we feel it is going to break. Sometimes we wake up in the night with fears and tears because of our circumstances. We find it difficult to trace the line of the love of God in our lives somewhere we feel like it got broken off. Our heads are filled with voices, voices of the world, voices of the flesh, voices of the devil. And sometimes those voices are so loud we no longer hear the still small voice of God. The plans we have enacted or seek to enact seem to be defeated at times at every turn. I can't ever seem to figure out what is the will of God. I do this, it fails. I do this, it fails. Family and friends, those in whom we have invested ourselves, sometimes painstakingly have turned away from us, failed us, ignored us, or even betrayed us. I don't know where you're at, but we get these feelings. We try to analyze such things. We say to ourselves things like, but God, I've been faithful to you. And now I look around and I see nothing but the dark and ominous clouds of darkness and doubt. And we try to understand why that we seem to be only under the frowning providence of God. And like the psalmist, we might cry out, and where is my hope? Where is my life? Where is my joy? Why are you downcast, O my soul? And then we're confronted again with the Word of God. The Word of God loves to speak to floundering souls. Did you know that? If you will open your Bible and read, you will come to find that time after time after time, the Spirit of God will speak to the floundering soul. Isaiah 50, verse 10 says this, who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. What is that? It's a call to wake up. It's a little spiritual slap in the face. For some of us, it's more like the spiritual 2x4 on the back of the head. What are we to do when we find ourselves doubting the faithfulness of God? Well, one thing, I will cry with Jesus, who said, you ready? Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. We must understand that while we cannot always harmonize our circumstances with the plain declarations of God's love, they don't always seem to line up. This does not disavow God's promise to love and God's promise to bring about good in our lives. And so we sing with the hymn writer, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are rich with mercy. I love this, and shall break in blessings on your head. I was a Southern California boy. I loved to go body surfing. I'd go out there, had a few occasions when I would body surf and not much further than Brett is to me. I'd look over to the side, and there was a bottlenose dolphin beside me. We both freaked each other out. But sometimes you go out there, and some of those waves would get kind of big. Sometimes I got tossed around. And here the psalm writer, or the hymn writer, says, "The clouds ye so much dread are rich with mercy and shall break." Just dump on you. And where are they dumping? On your head. God is faithful. And he has not only told us the best by the way of his word, but he has also withheld the worst. Whatever bad you think you're suffering, know that he has withheld the worst from you. Beloved, God is faithful in sanctifying and preserving his people. Look at, with me at what contains a similar statement to our text in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. It's over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. Note the similarities, the consistency of God's word. Paul starts off, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which has given you, which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you." Verse 7, "so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." And here it is, verse 8, the Lord Jesus Christ, "who will also" what? "Confirm you, establish you, prove you to the end." How? "Blameless, in holiness, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." How is that going to happen? How can it be that a sinner like me will be found blameless in the day of Christ Jesus? Because God will confirm me to the end as blameless. How do I know this is going to happen? Verse 9. What does Paul say? "God is faithful, through whom you are also called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. I find it wonderful that Paul gave confidence to the security of believers to be brought to the very end, to be completely sanctified, never in the strength or resolve of their own to persevere. Not because they could sanctify themselves. Rather, his confidence was built upon what? The trustworthiness of God, who cannot lie. God, who promised to Jesus a certain people to be what? His inheritance. God the Father in eternity says, "Here is a group of people I have given to you to redeem." And the Father says, "I will redeem them." And in John 17, he says, "Father, I am going to the cross, and I am going to redeem these people you have given to me, and I will not lose one of them, except for the son of perdition, who was already determined beforehand that he would be such a one as that." He never didn't lose him. God has promised to deliver his people from their sin and its condemnation because he's faithful. God has assured those whom he saves to become participants in eternal life and eternal glory because he is faithful. Beloved, faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. Again, the immediate reference here in 1 Thessalonians 5:24 is to the saints being preserved complete and without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ back in verse 23. We must never forget that God does not deal with us on the grounds of any of our good deeds we have done. Our good deeds are as filthy rags. That's the dirty way of saying it. We come with nothing. I mean, the best we have are dirty rags. God doesn't deal with us on that level. God deals with us on the perfect work, the perfect merits of Jesus Christ, our Lord. God deals with us in this manner to the praise of the glory of his grace. Read Ephesians chapter 1 this afternoon. And see how Paul repeats this phrase, that our salvation, is to the praise of the glory of his grace. Romans 8:30 reminds us that these whom God has called, faithful is he who calls you, and you run through that list, faithful is he, these whom he called, he also glorified. He brings them to the end. Beloved, our final and full salvation, which will be our complete sanctification, is the ultimate demonstration of God's faithfulness. You think God's been faithful in all these other stories and accounts of the Old Testament? You think God was faithful when Jesus came to the earth and he performed all these miracles? I'll tell you what the greatest demonstration of faithfulness is. The big illustration that you will be sharing in glory is how God was faithful to bring a sinner like you all the way through so that you could sit there and praise Jesus for your salvation for all eternity. It is God who has called us out of eternal darkness to dwell in his eternal and marvelous light. Beloved, when a believer is born again, when he's regenerated, converted, it is not as though God then says, hey, well, good luck to you. Hope you succeed and get to the other side. No, what we find is the God of the universe actively engaged in our lives, working to bring us to our final and full sanctification. How can this be true? How can I know this? And Paul has said it to us. God is faithful. He is faithful. And he has promised to preserve his people to the end. This is our faithful God. He has promised entire and complete sanctification, and he will bring it to pass. And now Paul moves from that statement to one final thing, the practice of sanctification. It's like, wait a minute, Pastor, we've already talked about those 30 exhortations before. Well, guess what? Paul's going to dump some more on us. Here's the practice of sanctification, verses 25 through 28. Brethren, pray for us. It's an imperative. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. It's an imperative. And then this sounds pretty intense. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. It almost seems anticlimactic. I mean, the final verse, he should have just ended, right? If I were writing it, faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now, Paul has to go and mess things up. But there's an important reminder here. We've had this ebb and flow in this letter, noting that God has done everything necessary to save sinners, to save you. Now, then he goes, now therefore, because God's done it all, this is how it should be lived out in your life. And then Paul comes back and says, hey, but never forget that it's God who has done everything to save you. And now he comes back and says, but here's how it should be lived out. So it's kind of this ebb and flow. Again, I think that Paul could have ended the letter with verse 24. And the readers could have thought then this. This is why I don't think he ended this way. They could have, faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Amen. Oh, gosh, good, I'm off the hook. Right? I don't have to do anything now. I mean, I can practice the great philosophy, let go and let God. I'm just going to sit back. I'm going to let God just do this stuff. I'm just going to lay there. Well, again, while obedience to the word of God is never the cause of our sanctification, it is the effect of sanctifying grace. If you are not seeing obedience, then you're not sanctified. You know you are sanctified. How? Because you obey the commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not so that you may be saved, but to demonstrate that you have been saved. But a question arises, how do I know that God is at work in me? Do you see God sanctifying grace working out obedience in your life? That's the question. Do you see God sanctifying grace being worked out in your life? And so Paul ends with three more exhortations, and I've already kind of highlighted them to you. One of the things that stands out to me, and I didn't make much of this in this message, but notice in verse 25 and 26 and 27, there's a repeated word, brethren, brethren, brethren. You notice that? Now, come on, Paul. Getting repetitive there. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren. Have this letter read to all the brethren. There's an implication that our sanctification is to be worked out. It is to be demonstrated within the context of the body of Christ. I should see Christ in you, the hope of glory. You should see Christ in me, the hope of glory. But let me quickly consider these. We don't have to go deep. They're pretty straightforward. Brethren, pray for us. I think it's safe to say that Paul was a firm believer in prayer. Would you agree with that? He made constant reference to his praying for these Thessalonian believers throughout the letter in chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 13, chapter 3, verse 9, chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, and he just finished praying for them in chapter 5, verse 23. And now what does he do? He's asking these believers, it's more than an ask, it's an imperative. He says, pray for us. Pray for us what? What do you think he's wanting prayer for? The same thing. That God may be, that God himself would sanctify us entirely. And that he would preserve us as blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that Paul is writing to these believers from the city of Corinth. And so there's a sense in which Paul is asking them, would you pray that God would manifest his working by praying that the Spirit of God would continue to work in us even as he had worked among you when we were with you? There's a sense in here that you might say, here's how to pray for the pastoral ministry. Pray for the safety and well-being of the pastor and those to whom he's ministering. Pray for the ministry team, for the elders and the deacons who seek to serve God by serving the congregation. Consider that the work of those who diligently labor among you, remember that from verse 12, that they would probably be overwhelmed by some of the duties that they have. Pray for them that they can carry out these duties of living out the Christian life in a way that manifests that God is at work in them, but then realize on top of that, they have to care for your souls and they have to be concerned with where you're at and what do they see. So pray for us, brethren. Next, we read this statement, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. As Paul has pointed out, he had many occasions that he wanted to come back to Thessalonica. In chapter 2, verse 18, Paul says, we wanted to come to you many times, more than once, but who? Satan thwarted us. We were unable to come and greet you in person. And so what does he say? He says, hey, make sure you really greet one another when you get together. This would indicate that this letter was first read by the leaders of the church, and then they're asked, as we will note, to send not only this greeting, but to have this letter read. But what is a holy kiss? And should we be doing it? Because Paul said it, right? Greet one another with a holy kiss. And I saw all of you just holy kissing one another. Well, if you've ever been to a Middle Eastern culture, you know that you have seen this. It's a kind of kiss of friendship. It is not uncommon to see someone kiss a person on one cheek or on both cheeks as a sign of friendship. It is a greeting. It can be a farewell. These are expressions ultimately of what? Of affection and love for others. And so when Paul says to the congregation to greet one another with a holy kiss, I think what we can gather from that is we are to be genuinely affectionate and tender towards one another. It ought to be displayed in the way that we greet that it's not just some flippant, hi, how are you doing? It's a genuine desire to be with that person and to impart to them and to receive from them the grace of God by being together. He's exhorting the church leaders to greet the brethren with this genuine affection. In other words, there is to be this demonstration of love and concern and engagement with one another. Now, we're not accustomed to greeting one another in that fashion of a holy kiss. Today, our customary greeting would have been handshakes, or sadly, now mere fist bumps and elbow rubs because of a virus. When Paul adds that adjective holy, though, it is a call to make the greeting special, set apart. It should not be the same kind of greeting as you give to your postman. It shouldn't be the same kind of greeting that you give to the person standing there as you walk into Walmart. Hi, how you doing? It's to be holy. It is to be set apart. It is to be genuine and unique, and we need to work on that. We often use a greeting as nothing more than empty symbolism, right? We say, I know I make fun of this all the time. We say, I'll say to you, hi, how are you doing? And really my hope is you won't tell me how you're doing. I don't have time for you to tell me how you're doing. And sometimes you get what's going on in someone else's life and you're like, man, I wish I hadn't asked. Paul is asking the people to slow down. And ultimately, what I think he's doing is saying, when you greet somebody, take the time to consider why you're thankful to God for them, because that's how Paul started the whole letter. I thank God always for all of you, making mention of you in my prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and your labor of love and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's how Paul started it. So when you come to a meeting like this, when you greet one another on Wednesday or youth group on a Wednesday, everything's on Wednesday, be thinking about the people that you're going to be with. And say, God, remind me of how I should be thankful. Now I'm going to go greet that person. You know, it would be a great greeting. Gina, it's good to see you. I'm so thankful for what God is doing in the Bible study that you've been putting together. It's just such a remarkable thing. Praise God. Okay. Just think what's going on. Well, I don't know what's going on in everybody's life. That's why we get together. You might have to wait till the end of a meeting and do it in your farewell. So we don't practice a holy kiss in the sense of kissing one another on the cheek, but we can practice genuine, set-apart greetings of one another that demonstrate a joy of being in one another's presence because we are thankful to what God has done in his or her life. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And then finally, have this letter read to all the brethren. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the saints, to all the brethren. The language is strong. I adjure you. It's a verb meaning to charge someone with an oath, to make them swear to it. He adds then another modifier. I'm not just calling you to swear that this is what will be done, but I'm asking you to do it by the Lord. Meaning that Paul wants the church leaders to make an oath as though they were doing this before God himself. We might translate it this way. I obligate you with an oath before the Lord. And then the exhortation is to have the letter read before all the brethren. Let us remember that part of Paul's purpose in writing this letter was to combat some of the false accusations that were being made against him and his ministry team. He was attempting to deal with the needs of the situation there in Thessalonica by this letter because he was unable to come in person and to deliver it that way. So Paul's purpose would have been nullified if this letter would not have been read to all the brethren. Doubt and distrust of Paul's intentions would have continued, and that truth would not be known about what Paul was really doing. And so Paul uses strong language saying, this letter must be read before the congregation. Now, while Paul's primary interest is in the reading of this letter to the Thessalonians, let us remember that the church leadership is under the same charge with regard to the preaching and proclamation of what is now the Word of God, which includes this letter. I am obligated with an oath before the Lord of rightly communicating the truth of God's written letter in your hearing. This is not dissimilar to what Paul exhorts Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. Hear the same strong language. I solemnly charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, this God who is the judge, the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, you talk about laying it on thick. What do you want me to do? Preach the word. Have the word read and explained before the whole congregation, Be ready in season and out of season. Use this to reprove and to rebuke and to exhort with great patience and instruction. The truth of the matter is, not any preacher in the pulpit has anything to offer you apart from the Word of God. This is why we here are committed to verse-by-verse expository preaching. It is all we have. I can say with Peter, silver and gold, I have none. But what I do have, this is what I'll give you. And all I have is the Word of God to give to the saints, to encourage you to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. To say to you, excel still more. Know that not that you can prove to yourself that you are worthy of salvation, but excel still more to demonstrate that God is at work in you, working out your salvation. But this leaves one final verse, a verse that does not fit the command format. Paul goes back to reminding these saints that even with all of these things, while these are pursuits that every believer ought to be engaged in, they are only possible, how? By the grace of God. And so Paul ends, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Because you cannot pray for us. You cannot greet one another properly. You will not understand the Word of God read correctly unless the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with you. What a fitting end. The believer begins by grace. The believer lives by grace. The believer will be brought safely home by grace. Paul begins the letter by grace. He speaks of the grace of God throughout, and he ends with the grace of God. And so the benediction to this call to excel still more is a prayer, and it is a reminder that you can only do any of this by the sanctifying grace of God. And so may we pray that the grace of God would fill us. May the grace of God be ever with us. May the grace of God never leave us, to the praise and glory of his grace. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the words this morning, these words that have reminded us that you are the God who sanctifies. But we thank you that we get to participate in that process, seeing you at work in and through us. We pray that that would take place more and more, that we indeed would excel still more in seeing the demonstrations of the God who sanctifies in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name.